be back.
Okay, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to go ahead and jump in. Who knows what this music is? Yes? Yes, it's still the planet. So just to give you a heads up, we're going to be listening to a little excerpt of the next couple of seconds. So you'll be able to get it right when I ask you that question. It will be a beautiful thing. Yeah, that's Mercury. Mercury, no, that's Mars, sorry.
That is not.
No wonder it's Mars. It's like very warlike, so. All right, so let me open us with a word of prayer, and then we will jump right in. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to gather in your name. We thank you for the great gift of this book, The Silver Chair. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might learn from it, that we would learn not only about the story, but more importantly, that we would learn about your kingdom and what it means to follow Jesus in this place where we find ourselves today. We pray your blessing on our time through your Holy Spirit and offer it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, just to recap, The Silver Chair, book 6 or book 4, depending on which camp you want to agree with. Book 6 or book 4, but it doesn't really matter because that doesn't affect anything about how wonderful it is. Dedicated to the son of one of the Inklings, written for children, or was it? And then these three questions. Is it a marvelous children's story about a lost prince? Yes. Is it a fictional reworking of Plato's Allegory of the Cave with nods to Anselm and Descartes?
Yes.
Is it a parable about following Jesus that's particularly applicable in 21st century America and the idea of truth?
Amen.
Yes. So, much to commend it. And as we've said before, this work, The Silver Chair, is an outgrowth of this fundamental core belief that Lewis and the Inklings had about holding on to the transcendentals, truth, beauty, and goodness, and that through doing that, and by using the creative gifts that God had given them and calling those out of each other, then they would be able to have what they hoped would be a transformative impact on a culture that was moving away from the kingdom of God. So let's say this verse together. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, I don't really need to even say anything else tonight, because if we could just get a hold of that, that would be transformative in and of itself. But as we said before, the Inklings, part of what makes them radical and so interesting is that not only were they a movement that had a profound impact in a lot of areas of culture, but they were deeply Christian, and that's part of their identity and what held them together. So their countercultural offensive, very, very important. Narnia is a major part of that legacy. And one of the things I forgot to mention last week is that one of the biggest motion picture rights deals of the past 12 months was Netflix acquiring the rights to the Narnia books. And what that says, you know, it would be nice to think, oh, Netflix has suddenly moved to the kingdom of God. I'm sorry to disappoint you. That's not why they're doing it, because their market research tells them that is what will sell. And the interesting thing about that is that means Lewis is even more perhaps relevant now than he was in the past. So way back in 1907, when Lewis was 9 years old, he started this sub-creation of the land that he called Mouseland, which he wrote a history of, a mythology of, and had all sorts of pictures and everything else from Mouseland. And that particular sub-creation ultimately helped inform this image of the fawn holding parcels with an umbrella and a snowy wood. And out of that later grew this story of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And part of the reason Lewis started writing that story is when these evacuee children came to him right about the time that World War II was declared. He was dismayed at how thin, shall we say, their imagination was. He really wanted to help bolster their sense of wonder and imagination. So he started telling them the story. He put it down and then came back to it right toward the end of the war. And this 1954 quotation, I think, is a really important one. I did not say to myself, let us represent Jesus as he really is in our world by a lion in Narnia. I said, let us suppose that there were a land like Narnia and that the Son of God, as he became a man in our world, became a lion there. And then imagine what would happen. So that's an important distinction. And as we said earlier, it's not just a children's story. Lewis thought any children's story that was only for children shouldn't have been written, which would take most of what you find in the children's section of Barnes & Noble today and mean he would send it to the trash heap. Captain Underpants would not have made the cut. So I love this last quotation. No book is really worth reading at the age of 10, which is not equally and often far more worth reading at the age of 50 and beyond. So if you're reading your Silver Chair book out in public somewhere, read it proudly. Don't be abashed by people thinking you're reading a children's story. So we talked a little bit about the background of the main characters, who have shown up in other stories. So Aslan, of course, is the great lion, the son of the emperor across the sea. Caspian, who we're going to get to next week, the rightful heir to the throne of Narnia. Eustace has met Caspian before, traveled, voyaged with him, and that was a transformative time in Eustace's life. One of the other things to remember is Narnia time and Earth time run on different systems. And it's not like you can say 1,000 years equals this. Sometimes it's really fast. Sometimes it's not quite as fast. You never really know. And the point Luce is trying to make, of course, is that God's time is not our time. That God is in the framework of eternity and we are in a temporal world. And then the most important character that's appeared before, Eustace Scrub. Such a great name. And this first line, this is often used in teaching writing classes. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. One of the great opening lines of any novel in the history of the world. But the remarkable thing about Eustace is Lewis does such a great job in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader describing him as just the most annoying, irritating, arrogant, selfish, awful just person you would want to smack if you saw him. And yet, in the story, because he lives fully into his awfulness, Eustace turns into a dragon. And Aslan comes and helps him by telling him the only way that he can become undragoned is to undress and let Aslan reclothe him, which, of course, is laden with spiritual imagery. And Eustace thinks, well, I don't have on any clothes. And then he realizes, oh, the dragon's skin. So he sheds the top skin, and he thinks, I'm done. And then Aslan's like, oh, no, no. And Aslan has to stick his claws in pretty deep to rip that skin off. And it's a horribly painful experience, but Eustace is transformed by it, and he apologizes for being such an awful person and begins to develop into a completely different young man. And we see that in this story. And right before, at the very end of the last book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's this little passage. Back in our own world, everyone started saying how Eustace had improved and how you'd never know him for the same boy, everyone except Aunt Alberta, Eustace's mother, who said he had become very commonplace and tiresome, and it must have been the influence of those Pevensey children. So, the themes we talked about last week, Experiment House and Education, we talked about the outcast as protagonist and how radical it was to have a bullied junior high girl as the main character of a novel in the 1940s. We talked about how Eustace was changed by Aslan, about this huge risk that Eustace takes to share with Jill, who he doesn't really know that well, his deep secret about Narnia and how she could have used that against him as social capital and turned on him and made him the laughingstock of the whole school. But that vulnerability is what led to their fellowship. And then this very interesting thing of Aslan calling or calling Aslan, where it's going on at the same time. So we talked about that last week. I'm just going to skip through all this. If you weren't here last week, I would commend to you to go back and spend a little bit of time with the PowerPoint and maybe listen to the recording, because it's remarkable how much Lewis packs into this book. I mean, it's just astounding. So I was reading an article the other day that I should have copied for you, but it was from a professional writer who's not a Christian, who's one of the 10 most celebrated authors of 2017. And he was being interviewed, I think, in the Atlantic or the New Yorker, not somewhere that you usually find Christian articles. And they were asking the author, what was the most influential thing you ever read? And he said it was the Chronicles of Narnia. And he said Lewis, he thinks, is the most gifted writer of the 20th century, having nothing to do with his Christianity, but with the fact that it's with such a small number of words, he can create an entire environment, help you to understand fully a character, and get across really complex themes. So we have these reflection questions, which we're not going to talk about. We live in a culture starved for reflection, and I'm just going to let you keep starving. but I would ask you to find some time on your own to think about these questions, and maybe if I talk really fast, we'll have time for the questions tonight. So chapter two is just as rich, if not richer, than chapter one was. And there are multiple themes going on in here, but I want us to talk about four of them. First is this encounter that Jill has with Aslan the lion, where he says to her, there is no other stream. And we're going to unpack that. The second thing is sin and its consequences. There is a whole thing about character education and children's literature that we could go off on that I'm not going to do. But just think about how Aslan and Jill interact, about what she did to Eustace, and think about what sort of messages that sends about taking responsibility and telling the truth and all of that that are just embedded in the story in a way that's really important and formative. Okay, well, I'm not going to talk about that. But for children's literature, it's an amazing example. Aslan's call and task. Again, this is so much richer than it appears when you read it the first time. And then the signs. Yes. I would love to write a book just on the signs part of this. So, but I will control myself tonight. Don't worry. We'll be done by 8. So the first thing, there is no other stream. And I want to read you this dialogue. If you have the book, you might want to just follow along.
Did I leave my book here last week?
Nope. Sorry.
Jerry has it.
But the dialogue is a brilliant dialogue. So I'm just going to read this. You can follow along if you have the book. Although the sight of water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before. Well, let me back up a minute. She's lying there. She's been sort of catapulted into Narnia. Eustace has gone off the cliff. She doesn't really know what's going on. She's in this strange land, and she is dying of thirst. She's in this place. It's beautiful. beautiful beyond her imagining, and she hears off in the distance, because there are no other sounds, it's perfectly quiet, she hears a babbling brook. And because there are no other sounds, she's able to follow the sound of it. And she comes around the edge of this glen of forest, and she sees the stream. And it's beautiful, it's pure, it's clear, it's babbling, and the light is glinting off of it. And so that's where we are here. So although the sight of water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone, with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion, if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, you may drink. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather a different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer, "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Now, there is so much in this. We are only just going to scratch the surface here. But one of the things that is so interesting is this is full of scripture references. The first one is this passage from Jeremiah, which is such a prefiguring of Jesus. "They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, cisterns that cannot hold water." And one of the beauties of that quotation is the contrast of the spring of living water, like that brook babbling and full of light and clean and pure, and a cistern, still, often moldy, smelly, stagnant. And then, of course, Jesus in the Gospel of John. Sometime, if you want to just have fun, Google Jesus, "If anyone is thirsty," and watch what comes up. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And then, of course, the famous passage of Jesus with the woman at the well. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And then, of course, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And just that little vignette of the story, Lewis has managed to bring all of that in. It's amazing. And this is one of the most relevant things for where we find ourselves as a culture today. Because if you've spent much time, particularly in any academic institutions, which are usually on the sort of the forefront of where the culture is going because they're dousing their students with whatever it is that they're preaching, this whole idea of speak your own truth is probably the most prominent philosophical trend in our country. And it's this idea that whatever you believe yourself to be, whatever truth you want to embrace, there is no standard against which to measure any of that, because there is no such thing as absolute truth. There's no such thing as right or wrong. And all there is the truth that is within you. And so your obligation, and this is a redefinition of what it means to be a moral person or a purposeful person, your obligation is to speak your truth and to be your own person. But the problem with that is that when you do that, you reject the idea of truth altogether. And with that, when truth goes out the window, the concept of good and evil goes out the window as well. The concept of manipulation or suffering or oppression or all those kinds of things go right out the window with it. And the problem is that what is substituted for truth is our own wishful thinking. It is as if, once again, we are digging our own cisterns. Each person has their own cistern that's full of their truth that can't encounter anything else or be changed by interaction with anyone else. It's locked up like it's in a concrete cistern, and no one, it's not debatable, it just is. And the problem with that is that these are cisterns that stultify and stagnate. And when you believe that that is all that life is about, then the search for living water doesn't make any sense. It's a concept that is just not even on the radar for anyone that is embracing the cistern idea. So the problem is that we live in this culture that is so restless. And I know this dates me, but there's a really great old Bruce Springsteen song called Everybody Has a Hungry Heart that he stole from Augustine, but that's okay. But it's really true. Sometimes you should go listen to the words of that song, because it really, he gets that this is what's going to happen before it got all the way here. So we refuse to seek after that, and what we're actually doing is we're going right back to what you see in the Old Testament of idol worship, and we're making these idols in our own image. And the result of that is that we're worshiping things that cannot give life. But people try to make them give life, and they're just not able to do it. And this is why there is so much brokenness and so much loneliness. Those of you that were here last semester will remember that in the Western world, in virtually every country, and the top five public health problems is loneliness. And in the UK, this has gotten so severe that they have said loneliness is the number one national health problem, and they have appointed a cabinet-level minister of loneliness. So we live in a world that is broken, 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 and the things that it's chasing, the water that it's drinking, doesn't satisfy. But the world can't admit that it's drinking the wrong kind of water, because that blows the whole paradigm up. The thing that is so sad is that Jesus is the only way. The living water is a free gift. And often the problem is that in our own wisdom, we may have in the back of our mind, maybe this God thing is real. But the problem is we're so afraid that he might interfere with us, that he might stop us from doing what we know is going to make us happy. I know what's going to make me happy. How dare you try to stop me? And the idea that God has made us for a purpose and a destiny that brings abundant life and joy is just almost impossible to comprehend. And again, we see this played out in the story with Jill saying, will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? In other words, please, can I have the living water and then just keep doing my own thing? And Aslan, of course, says, I make no promise. We live in a culture that is wise in its own eyes, that thinks that we have a corner on truth, that each individual has a corner on truth. And so this is a whole radically different way of viewing the world. And it's all summed up in there is no other stream. And the whole witness of Scripture from the beginning of the book of Genesis right through the book of Revelation is there is no other stream. And it's not so much that it's a limiting thing. It is wonderful, incredible good news because it is a stream that is full of living water that will enable us to finally lose the mask of sin and shame that was ours in the fall, and to lose that, and as we come into relationship with Jesus, to begin to be remade, to be made new in his image and be what we were created to be. And that's what's so very sad about people that have embraced for what we'll call, for lack of a better word, the cistern worldview, is that they miss this joy. And one of the things that you will find is if you are open about your faith as you walk through this culture, people eventually are going to notice that you have joy that they cannot understand. And they will ask you about that. And that can lead to some very interesting conversations. I'm not going to go into that. I could recount several I've had recently. But it's just something that is in such short supply in our world where there's so much despair that when people see joy in your life, they wonder what's going on there. So the second thing that I want to spend a little bit of time talking about is sin and its consequences.
Ryan, just real quick, she wanted the water without him. She
right, him exactly.
To walk away, and that's yes. What the world wants.
Right.
The fruit of it all, but without the relationship.
Yes, exactly, exactly. So sin, again, a very outmoded concept in the world's eyes. I just preached on this, so I'll try not to repeat myself too much from that, but part of the issue is that even in the church, the idea of sin is being done away with. And the reason that it's being done away with is that in marketing surveys, church leaders have learned that being called sinners makes people uncomfortable. And so they might not come back. So we'd better not talk about sin because then they won't come back. Now, of course, the question is, well, if you're not going to talk about sin, what are they coming back for anyway? But the idea is the same idea that you see in that cistern image, the same idea that we are enough. Now, I don't know how much time you spend on social media or listening to Oprah or things like that, but one of the big lines out there right now is, you are enough. You are enough. Or she made me feel like I'm not enough. And that's like the worst thing that can happen. But the problem with that understanding is that the biblical view is we are not enough. We are, yes, made in the image of God with glorious possibilities. And we are the only part of creation that's made in the image of God. But we are sinners, and absent Jesus, we are not enough. And this is one of the reasons that relationships are so profoundly broken in our world, because people want to find, if you find your soulmate, then that person will make you feel like you're enough. Right. And so we're on this perpetual search, and I don't commend spending a lot of time on dating sites. But if you go on a dating site, it really is profoundly sad to look at the loneliness and desperation that's out there, people who are so disconnected and so desperately hungry for what God desperately longs to give them. But again, it's like that other pop song, they're looking for love in all the wrong places. There's a great book to be written about theology out of songs like that. But one of the problems, though, is that when you claim that there is no sin, you just undo sort of the foundation of the way that the world operates. And, of course, the familiar passage from the first letter to John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Did you ever challenge the church in Atlanta?
Yes. So that's a whole other story. But one of the things I want you to focus on is that word deceive. When we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Well, think about what we just talked about with the truth. We deceive ourselves when we say we have no sin. It's like the emperor's new clothes. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so this whole idea of sin is really important to recover. Because, and Lewis said this way back when, and it's part of the reason he wrote, well, gave the BBC talks that became Mere Christianity, why he started where he did. Because he said, if people don't realize that they're sinners in need of a Savior, the gospel is not good news. It's just irrelevant. So helping people, and this sounds like a bizarre way to try to draw people to the kingdom, but helping people understand that they are broken sinners is really, really, really important. Because it's as Jesus says, the one who is forgiven much loves much. The one who is forgiven little loves little. And if you're not forgiven anything because you don't think you need to be, you're not going to be interested in Jesus. He's just another product on the shelf that doesn't seem particularly relevant. So in this little exchange, we have a profound lesson about sin and responsibility. So this comes right after Jill has had a drink of the living water. And I don't think it's reading too much into it to say that because she has had a drink of the living water, that enables her to have a consciousness of her own sin that she might not have had before that. So, human child, said the lion, where is the boy? He fell over the cliff, said Jill, and added, sir. She didn't know what else to call him, and it sounded cheek to call him nothing. How did he come to do that, human child? He was trying to stop me from falling, sir. Why were you so near the edge, human child? I was showing off, sir. That is a very good answer, human child. Do so no more. And now, here for the first time, the lion's face became a little less stern. The boy is safe. I've blown him to Narnia, but your task will be the harder because of what you have done.
Alana, I really love how in the previous one, because of Jill's vulnerability, she was able to have fellowship with Aslan. Mm-hmm. That's what I think a big portion of the problem of people these days is they're unwilling to be vulnerable and to accept that, oh, they may be wrong. But if
yes.
they would be vulnerable, then they would have a relationship with God.
Yep.
And so
it's exactly right. It's the hardening of your heart right, against yeah. vulnerability. Yes.
I think it's like just fear.
That's vanity.
Yes. Yes.
You can't lay your vanity down just fear. And accept vulnerability.
You're not going to get anywhere. There's a great Lewis quotation about vulnerability that I'll send you in the email.
How do you explain his Jill's fear of the lion?
It's the fear of the unknown. At the very least, but it also, given that this is Lewis, it's the fear of the numinous. And it's that whole idea of, like, at first she was frightened of the lion, because she was frightened, like you would be afraid if you saw a circus lion that was chasing you down Meeting Street. But when the lion speaks to her, remember he says, her fear changed to a different kind of fear. It's like you can be afraid of something. Like if you know there's a guy with an axe in the next room that's going to come after you, that's a certain type of fear. But on the other hand, if you know it is an evil spirit in the next room that has the power to paralyze you, that's a different kind of fear. That's a fear of the numinous, something beyond the walls of this world. So sin here, Jill, remember, when, right when they come into Narnia and they come in just for the first time, she is jealous because Eustace Scrub, he of that appalling name, actually knew something that she didn't know. He had insider knowledge about Narnia, and now they're in Narnia, and she feels at a disadvantage. And part of the thing that if you've read much research about bullying is that people who are bullied often become bullies themselves. It's the gift that keeps on giving. So she's jealous of Eustace, and so she also knows that he's afraid of heights. So she decides to use that against him. So she shows off because she's not afraid of heights, and she taunts him by going and standing right on the edge. And as she does that, she thinks she's completely in control. She's got this. She knows her limits. She knows what she's good at. She is doing something that's way within her comfort zone. So she's feeling very cocky in this moment and feeling like she can put it over on Eustace. However, she discovers, and this is so very true to the way children and adolescents, and unfortunately many of us who are adults, act. We think we know what we're getting into. Oh, I can handle that. I don't need to flee temptation. I can manage that. I know what I'm getting into. And then when we actually get into the circumstances, we find it is not at all what we thought it was. And I wish we had time, but if read the description about the cliff and how high the cliff is, that it's like 10 times higher than any cliff you could imagine, and you see these little white dots, and then you eventually realize those are the clouds that are that far below you, and then the cliff just keeps on going. So when she has that realization, she freezes. Now, the interesting thing is, look what happens here. She's been taunting Eustace Scrub, making him out to be a fraidy cat, while she is enjoying herself on the rim of the cliff, and then because of her own stupidity of putting herself in danger and her own cockiness, she freezes and starts to lose her balance. And rather than pointing at her and saying, ha ha, sucker, Eustace tries to save her. Now this is part of how we can see that Eustace has changed. Eustace tries to save her, but she doesn't want to be saved by Eustace. She's still cocky. She doesn't want to be saved by him, and she uses all her effort to get loose from the one who is trying to save her. And in the process of doing that, she ends up overbalancing him so that he falls off the cliff. So his falling off the cliff is entirely her fault. There's no way to get around it. There's no way to say this is because she had a bad upbringing or, you know, any of those kinds of things. No psychological cases like we talked about in Experiment House. She is solely responsible for his falling off this cliff. Now, Aslan saves Eustace, and interestingly, after this has happened, is when she goes and has the encounter after being dreadfully thirsty. So right after this, she's dreadfully thirsty, and that's when we have that no other stream dialogue. But the interesting thing is that in this passage, although she doesn't do it right off the bat, She doesn't come out right off the bat when says, where is the boy? She doesn't come out and say, it's totally my fault. I feel so bad. Please forgive me. I repent in dust and ashes. She doesn't do that, but she is a 13-year-old girl. So she says, he fell over the cliff, which is true. And then when Aslan says, how did he come to do that? She says, honestly, he was trying to stop me from falling.
Is there a layer of Eustace being Jesus and Aslan being Jesus? Because Eustace saved her, even though she didn't want to be saved, and then Aslan saved Eustace.
Yeah, you're going to see there's a lot of that in these stories. Okay. Yeah, it's like the types and shadows that are ultimate in Aslan, but they show up elsewhere.
Okay.
So one of the interesting things about this is that she knows that he was trying to save her. Now think about, how would you feel if somebody was trying to save you and through your own actions that person died? Presumably, most of you being at least somewhat moral people would feel really bad about that. We would feel really, really bad about that. And Jill doesn't really know what happened to him at this point. For all she knows, he's dead. And then Aslan says, why were you so near the edge? And she says, I was showing off, sir. And that is some deep self-knowledge, some deep revelatory talk there, and some vulnerability with Aslan. So she's admitting that he was trying to help her, that she was showing off, and that that is what resulted in this catastrophe. And Aslan says, that is a very good answer. Do so no more. And this is very, very much like the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus says, you know, does no one condemn you? Then nor do I. Go and sin no more. So that's not an accident that that's there. And the interesting thing is that Aslan shares some information with her, but look at this little parenthetical. Here, for the first time, the lion's face became a little less stern. Now remember, he's been the living water all along, but as she becomes more vulnerable, his visage changes a little bit. So that is a whole other thing we can unpack that we're not going to. But she also learns from him that Eustace is safe and that he has been blown to Narnia. Now, of course, she has no idea what that means at all. And Aslan tells her, though, that there are going to be consequences because of what she did. And he's not saying, I'm giving you these consequences to punish you. He's just saying these consequences are the natural result of the fact that you failed to do the right thing and that the task is going to be harder. So we could spend more and more time on that, but we've got to hurry up. So Aslan's call and task. So this is that same dialogue continuing. But your task will be the harder because of what you have done. Please, what task, sir, said Jill. The task for which I called you and came here out of your own world. This puzzled Jill very much. It's mistaking me for someone else, she thought. She didn't dare to tell the lion this, though she felt things would get into a dreadful muddle unless she did. Speak your thought, human child, said the lion. I was wondering, I mean, could there be some mistake? Because nobody called me in Scrub, you know. It was we who asked to come here. Scrub said we were to call to somebody. It was a name I wouldn't know, and perhaps somebody would let us in. And we did, and then we found the door open. You would not have called to me unless I had been calling to you, said the lion. Then you are somebody, sir, said Jill. I am. I am. Hello. I am. And now, hear your task. Oh, what happened to Moses at the burning bush? Hear your task. Far from here, in the land of Narnia, there lives an aged king who is sad because he has no prince of his blood to be king after him. He has no heir because his only son was taken from him many years ago, and no one in Narnia knows where that prince went or whether he is still alive. But he is. I lay on you this command, that you seek this lost prince until either you have found him and brought him to his father's house, or else died in the attempt, or else gone back into your own world. How, please, said Jill. So, Jill and Eustace, at the end of their wits from being bullied in Experiment House, are finally driven to beg for Aslan to bring them to Narnia. Aslan says he has been calling them, and that is what led them to call to him. Aslan uses their circumstances to bring them to himself. This is a beautiful, we're not going to go off on predestination here, but this is a beautiful example. And he brings them, notice this, not for safety. He doesn't just bring them so they're like, oh, you poor little babies. He's not doing that. It's not for safety. It's not for vacation. It's not for pleasure, but for work. And I mean, big work. I mean, that's a pretty daunting task to be. It's not like picking up groceries. So work that is meaningful and challenging and world-changing and utterly beyond their natural capabilities. There is no way that two children on their own could do that task that he has called them to. And the great thing about Jill is that she doesn't say, like Moses did, here I am, send Aaron. She doesn't say, no way. She just says, how? How? Which is certainly appropriate. But one of the things that is so interesting about this, if you step back from this for a minute and look at the theology of work that's in here, all too often we in our culture regard our lives as being about our own quest for comfort and the good life. That is what is owed to us. And Lewis is going to address this later on in the story about comfort. And we've adopted the idea that work is a curse. Work is a curse. And that is a misreading of Genesis. Work existed before the fall. The man is tending the garden before the fall. Work is not a curse. And there also is a subtext in here about vocation. It's so interesting that they use this word calling, kind of like he's beating us on the head with it a little bit. Aslan calling, and this whole idea of vocation, which literally means calling, and how we've lost that in our world today. That used to be, if you go back, remember, Lewis is such a medievalist. In the Middle Ages, people believed that they had callings. And that calling was something that God ordained that was going to be the purpose of their life. And we have sold that blessing for a mess of pottage where we go and we think that success is purely an economic thing. And we go for schooling and the career path that pays the most. And we forget about the whole idea of purpose and being transformative for the kingdom of God. And this is one of the reasons the Inklings are so important for us to study as exemplars of people that are doing something purposeful. There's a whole book in that too, but we don't have time. So the signs, this is my favorite part of this whole section. So again, the same dialogue. How, please, said Jill. I will tell you, child, said the lion. These are the signs by which I will guide you in your quest. First, as soon as the boy Eustace sets foot in Narnia, he will meet an old and dear friend. He must greet that friend at once. If he does, you will both have good help. Second, you must journey out of Narnia to the north till you come to the ruined city of the ancient giants. That's not scary. Third, you shall find a writing on a stone in that ruined city, and you must do what the writing tells you. Fourth, you will know the lost prince if you find him by this, that he will be the first person you have met in your travels who will ask you to do something in my name, in the name of Aslan. As the lion seemed to have finished, Jill thought she should say something. So she said, thank you very much. I see. Child, said Aslan in a gentler voice than he had yet used, Perhaps you do not see quite as well as you think. But the first step is to remember. Repeat to me in order the four signs. Jill tried and didn't get them quite right. So the lion corrected her and made her repeat them again and again till she could say them perfectly. He was very patient over this, so that when it was done, Jill plucked up courage to ask, "Please, how am I to get to Narnia?" "On my breath," said the lion, "I will blow you into the west of the world as I blew Eustace. Shall I catch him in time to tell him the first sign? But I suppose it won't matter. If he sees an old friend, he's sure to go and speak to him, isn't he?" "You will have no time to spare," said the lion. "That's why I must send you at once. Come, walk before me to the edge of the cliff." Jill remembered very well that there was no time to spare, that it was her own fault. If I hadn't made such a fool of myself, Scrub and I would have been going together, and he'd have heard all the instructions as well as me, she thought. So she did as she was told. It was very alarming walking back to the edge of the cliff, especially as the lion did not walk with her, but behind her, making no noise on his soft paws. But long before she'd got anywhere near the edge, the voice behind her said, "Stand still. In a moment I will blow. But first, remember, remember, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake up in the morning, and when you lie down at night, and when you wake in the middle of the night. And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. And secondly, I give you a warning. Here on the mountain I have spoken to you clearly. I will not often do so down in Narnia. Here on the mountain the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. And the signs which you have learned here will not look at all as you expect them to look when you meet them there. That is why it is so important to know them by heart and pay no attention to appearances. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters. And now, daughter of Eve, farewell." So, Lewis clearly referring to Deuteronomy 6 here. Deuteronomy 6, arguably one of the two or three most important passages in the whole Old Testament. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." That is not an accident, that it is so redolent of that. And this whole remember, remember, remember the signs. Deuteronomy 6, the whole chapter is about remembering and what happens if you forget the Lord your God. And so Lewis is teaching some amazing lessons here. So the Deuteronomy passage starts off, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart," etc., etc. And then just down from that, a couple more verses. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob to give you, with great and good cities you did not build, and houses full of good things you did not fill, and cisterns you did not dig," oh look, cisterns, "and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you." And then from Psalm 119, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And remember from The Weight of Glory, this beautiful quotation, "You and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness which has been laid upon us for nearly 100 years. So this whole passage and the story ends with "remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters." And the question, of course, Lewis is asking is, do we regard the signs, Scripture, as the indispensable guide to our lives, the only thing that will help us to fulfill our purpose? Do we repeat and memorize them day and night? Do we believe disaster will result if we forget them? Do we realize that we are living in a thick and foggy air that will confuse our minds, and without the scriptures, we will be lost? There's a really great quotation from Philip Ryken, who's the president of Wheaton College, an estimable Christian institution, talking about how he thinks this passage about the signs is the most beautiful fictional passage about the importance of scripture that exists anywhere in the world. And that part of our culture's problem is that we have lost the sense of how vitally important the scriptures are, and that we want to do just what Jesus accused the Pharisees of, that we have set aside the word of God and we have substituted the wisdom of men. And when you look at the way the story plays out and think about the signs as being an analog and a symbol for the word of God, it is really quite, quite remarkable. And so once again, we don't have time to reflect, but you can reflect when you get the email. These are questions to ponder. Do we truly believe there is no other stream? Part of the problem is that even in the church, we have bought into what the culture says, and we think Jesus is a stream, and maybe even the mainstream, but we like these other ones too. So we are not in with both feet. Another question. How can we move from having a victim mentality in our personal lives and instead work to be honest and accept responsibility for our own sins and their consequences as we seek to repent? It's very easy in the Christian little tower that we live in to throw stones at the culture. But if you're like me, this is an area that you probably have some work to do as well. We like to excuse and rationalize our own sins while we point out how bad all of those other people are. So that is something Lewis is asking us about here also. The other thing is, do we truly believe that living just for comfort and economic success is wrong? There's not anything wrong per se with economic success or with comfort. But if it is what keeps you from following Jesus, then there is something wrong with it. What is the alternative, and how do we recover a sense of vocation in our lives? These obviously are very big questions. Are we engaged in a purposeful life that is making a difference in the kingdom of God? How would we know? And if needed, how would we begin to change? And then lastly, how convinced are we about the primacy and necessity of the Word of God in living our lives? How can we live into a word-centric approach in our day-to-day routines? What would be the result? And I want to just end by saying the great good news of this chapter is that there is no other stream, but the stream that there is a glorious stream. It is the stream where abundant life is. And what I love about this story is it wants to get us out of the muck and the mire and the cistern and put us where there is living water. So on that note, let me close this with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the living water, that you are the only stream, and that it is your heart's desire to give us abundant life. But you cannot give it to us apart from yourself, because there is no such thing. Lord, we pray that you would help us to ponder the truth that Lewis is expressing from your word in this story, and that it would help transform our souls that we might seek after you with our whole heart. Lord, we thank you for this time and pray your blessing on us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you all so much for being here. Next week, same time.